Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Galatians. We're still in chapter 2. Galatians 2. Last time we had looked at the situation that happened between Paul and Peter in verses 11 through 16. You know, it's really intriguing when you think about it. We have one gigantic cult that called Peter their first pope. And yet Peter is anything but papal in these passages. In fact, he's on the wrong side of the issue. And in fact, if anyone's in charge of the Jerusalem crowd, it's James. So James is the one that came in, and it was his people, I mean, that came in and caused or led Peter astray pretty much in verses 11 through 14. And we looked at that last time. And of course, Paul kind of tells him off and says, you can't do that. What's intriguing is they were at Antioch, and that's where this letter went that said they weren't going to do this stuff. You remember, the letter went out from the meeting in Acts 15. And they went there, right there to Antioch, said, we won't do these things. And then Peter goes there and does it immediately. Pulls himself away and starts trying to keep kosher there. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So we're ready to look at the next part of it that starts in verse 15. Some of this is a part of Paul's speech to Peter. Maybe we should start with verse 14 when he says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. This was not some little private off to the side discussion, but was said to them publicly, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Or we might say ceremonies. Then he goes on. We mentioned up through that last time. Verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, an interesting way they refer to the Gentiles, by the way, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So here's the rest of his little speech at that time, and then he has something to say to the Galatians later. Now Paul points out to Peter that he and Peter actually have a long connection with the Word of God. You see, the Gentiles knew nothing of the Old Testament. Now these people may have, but Gentiles in general didn't. And the Jews looked at them as not having the Bible, and not following the Bible, not even trying to follow the Bible, meaning the Old Testament. And that's reason for that first little phrase there. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And that's kind of a put down of the entire group of Gentiles, wouldn't it be? You know, Romans 1, we mentioned this last time, it's worth looking at it again, talks about the Gentiles. Romans 1.
He would call himself a Jewish sinner, though, wouldn't he?
Well, he would, yes. But it's kind of interesting, the whole ceremonial law and how they looked at it. And, of course, that's a real problem, and Paul just brings it up that way. He says, you're not a Gentile sinner. Why are you acting this way? Type thing. But we'll look at it. But Romans chapter 1, after somewhat long introduction, starts with verse 18. And ever so often we need to remind ourselves of this. You know, in America, today, we're as bad off as any of these Gentiles that are mentioned in the Bible. You know, there were times when we could say in our country that there was some attempt to follow the Bible externally. You know, we had several groups that did. I mean, Rhode Island was pretty much run by people we would call Baptists, and The Quakers pretty much ran Pennsylvania. The Episcopalians ran Virginia. The Catholics ran Maryland. That's why it's Maryland, of course. I think we can figure that one out. And, of course, the Puritans ran Boston and that Massachusetts thing, and they pretty much ran in accordance with their own faith, so that we may have had religious freedom throughout the country in a certain sense, but not necessarily in each state. A lot of people don't realize that, but that was true back then. But today, you look at what's going on, and it's just absolutely amazing. So in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now that would pretty much describe, I think, modern America, wouldn't you think that? "Since what may be known about God is plain to them," because God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." By the way, that's one of the chief reasons why so many people don't want even a mention of the Bible in the classroom. Because, frankly, evolution is pretty hard to sustain. So if you can keep that out of the classroom, why, they like it that way. And, of course, the courts are more and more going their way. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." I don't know, this sounds like modern America to me, doesn't it to you? "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." And by the way, that was a big thing that was made on one of the programs recently that I saw, a news-type thing, where the person who's against homeschooling was saying they don't get a proper exposure to homosexuality. So that's one of the things they're going to try to come in and do. Make sure that you get that little bit. "Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents." That's another thing encouraged in our culture today. "They are senseless, faithful, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but to approve of those who practice them." I think it's kind of interesting how that part of history is repeating itself all over the Western world. Kind of sad, but still true. Think about the things that we hear about today. Mention of Christian things in the classroom is forbidden. Might offend some poor atheist. Of course, mentioning atheistic things is not prohibited. Who cares if you offend Christians? Don't you get that feeling with the classrooms today? At least one California school, you remember this, students were adopting Muslim names and praying to Allah without parental permission, of course. That was somewhere in California. I forget where it was. And this was in a grade school, by the way, where the most impressionable. And all the rest of that. They think of your kid being asked in classroom to pray to Allah.
There's many schools that do that.
There may have been several. I don't know.
They celebrate Ramadan.
Isn't that crazy? That's a Muslim holiday. I already mentioned this about the homeschooling. And by the way, one of the things somebody ought to get up in an evolution classroom and say, you know, if everybody's going to be gay, there won't be any chance of evolution. But they haven't come that far yet. That would seem to be obvious. That if you believe the tenets of evolution, you obviously don't want everyone gay because you want to have real babies around somewhere. But they don't care about that, I don't think. I don't think this is ever going to change. I think we're going to go up soon and the world will have added in the tribulation. But it's really very terrible, isn't it? Go back to Galatians 2. So he talks about the Gentiles and all that stuff. He says, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you know this. This is back here in Galatians 2 and verse 16. You see, by the law comes the awareness of sin, not the solution to sin. You hear what the law says? We have this all through the Scriptures. Look with me at Romans 3:20. It's going to be hard to stay out of the book of Romans on some of this. Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:19 might be a good one to put in as well. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, there's several passages that talk about the fact that when there was no written law, people really weren't aware of how to catalog sin, so to speak. Therefore, no one would be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, when the law says, thou shalt not do this and that, or whatever, then you're aware of the boundaries of sin and what sin is defined as. Probably one of the reasons they don't want to hear much about the Bible. Romans 7 is kind of an interesting passage. Romans 7, verse 1. It says in Romans 7, verse 1, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law. Who is it that knows the law back then?
Jews.
The Jews did. So Paul literally is writing Romans 7 to the Jews. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? You know, it's pretty hard to go after a dead person for breaking the law. That's kind of the point that he's making. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But when her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Again, the point that's being made here is, of course, that the law says something to the ones who are alive. It doesn't say anything to the ones who are dead. And by the way, when we're talking about the law here, we're not talking about the criminal law or the civil law, but the moral law, and certainly not the ceremonial law. Because in the criminal law, of course, the state deals with the problem, but the things like the Ten Commandments, except for the one on the Sabbath, which doesn't apply to today. And you read those through and you realize, hey, this does lay out a high level of morality. It really does. And so he says we're very much aware of these things. So we have a law about marriage and adultery, and he says this doesn't apply to a person where the mate has died. And of course he's not talking about divorce procedures here, just the ones of life and death. So he goes on to say here in verse 4, he says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, he says to the believer, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. You know the old business about the don't touch sign? And people can't wait to touch it. That sort of thing can happen with laws too. In fact, it'd be an interesting question. Would they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if God hadn't told them not to? And Satan had not come along and said, why not? Kind of an interesting play on words. But still, that's what it was. So, he goes on to say in Romans 5, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not on the old way of the written code, that is, the written law. So he says we we do this, and I know I want to finish this in a minute, but let's go back and look at something in Romans 6 for a minute. So Paul, in this part that he literally is addressing to the Jews, he says, the law is something that only has control over you as long as you're alive. You can be dead to the law in certain ways. And in fact, that's going to be one of the things we're going to say, is that we died with Christ when we came to Christ. We participated in his death in a very real sense. Now, Romans 6, for example. Romans 6, we're going to be, in, like I said, in Romans a little bit, because he says a lot of these things in Romans about the same sort of thing. Now, in Romans 5, we've got some interesting verses. Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The more of the law that's written, the more aware you are of what's wrong and what's right. He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a law that says, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, and all this kind of stuff, and people do it. So they've shown themselves a sinner, and the only escape, of course, is through the death of Christ. But let's go on to verse six, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Do you catch the logic of that verse? See, there's a sense if we're saved, we can say, well, if we sin more, Christ paid for more. Right? The more sin there is, the more grace there is. Isn't that right? And isn't that what some of the claims are made by those who don't believe in eternal security? They say, well, you've got a free ride, then you've got more reasons to want to sin.
That's what accused them all the time.
That's what they keep saying. Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're actually disgusted with it. So he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, this is not a water ceremony, by the way. This is our total identification with Christ that's brought on by the Holy Spirit. So he's not talking about a water ceremony here, as some would like to think he was doing. So those of us who were identified with Christ Jesus were identified with his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism. Again, that's not the water ceremony. I don't care how many people try to make it that way. It's not. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You get that whole idea there? We're sinners. We're identified with the death of Christ, and that makes us identified with his resurrection as well. So we died in Christ. We'll come back because Paul makes a big point of that in Galatians 2. We died in Christ. So there's a sense in which, from a certain standpoint of Scripture, everyone here who knows the Lord is dead to sin. And that's another powerful passage when you talk about the security of the believer. Because really, when you look at these verses, those folks that think we can lose our salvation, get it back, lose it, get it back. When do they die for good? You see, it's a death in Christ. And how many times did he die for your sins? Once. It's a once for all event. If we have been united with him like this in his death, so we are identified with him in his death, we shall certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now there's a certain sense that we can say that everybody here is a believer, has died with Christ, and was raised again with Christ. That's exactly how Paul paints it on several passages. So we died with him and rose again with him. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there's a certain real sense that while we continue to sin until we leave this earth, but the certain sense in which we are not the slaves to sin that we were before we trusted in Christ. And then we were actually identified with him in his death and with him in his resurrection. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. See, that's kind of the same logic he had earlier in one of these passages in Romans 7, and that is that when the mate dies, you're free to marry. You're freed from that law. See? And that we're talking now about people that are not divorced, but the other sort of thing. And so he comes here when he looks at Romans 6, and he says, anyone who had died has been freed from sin. It no longer has control over him. Paul says this a number of times. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. That's another thing. In salvation, we are identified with his death. How many times did he die? Doesn't make any sense to have this, you must be born again and again and again, right? Makes no sense at all, because it's having died with him. And of course, the Bible puts that out many, many, many places. So we died with him, and then of course we rise with him. Now let's look at Romans 5. And then we'll get back to Romans 7. Romans 5. This kind of writing is quite often here, and it's quite often misunderstood. And I think sometimes the reason people don't go for much of this is it does lead you to the doctrine of sovereignty of God. And we'll look at that a little bit too. And that is that Christ's death on the cross procured these things for a particular people. Not just for everybody in general, but for a particular people. Romans 5 and verse 12. And we really could read a lot of this, but we're really in Galatians, not Romans, so we'll have to skip some of it. But Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, by the way. I have a real problem with people who say that Adam's a believer, because I don't find a single scripture that says that. In fact, throughout scripture, he's pictured as the father of the damned. That's literally how he's pictured in many, many scriptures. And there's all kinds of verses that talk about how his sin brought sin into the world. I don't know a single one of them that says his life brought redemption to this world in any way, shape, or form. But I know that's a common belief. I just can't find any scripture that says it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. What's this talking about? It's talking about several things. You inherited sin ultimately from Adam. But it also means that you sinned the first time you sinned in Adam. There's no question about that. That's what it says. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Even before there was the law defines sin. It makes more sins available, so to speak. But we all sinned in Adam. Oh, we'll interrupt this for just a minute. Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5.
We weren't alive then, is what somebody would say.
Well, Psalm 51:5 gets us even deeper in this sort of thing. You'd be amazed at how little the rabbis know about Psalm 51. You'd be amazed. We had sort of a lunch debate at Missouri. I was there representing the Protestant view, if you want. There was a Catholic priest there. There was a Hindu expert and a rabbi. And I wrote that something came up in connection with this, and I quoted this verse. And the rabbi immediately took exception. I said, well, David said it right there in Psalm 51:5. And by the way, believe it or not, this rabbi said, if David said that, he was wrong. He had nothing else he could say. Because it's as clear as it can be. Psalm 51:5. Surely, I was sinful at birth. That cute little cuddly thing that can't do a single wrong is a sinner. Now, the wrong will be more obvious in a few years. We know that. But it's a sinner. In fact, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Now, I realize some people want to call it a bit of protoplasm and all sorts of other things, but I got a better word for it. It's a sinner that needs to be saved. That's exactly what he or she is. A sinner that needs to be saved. Now I realize, I mean, I will accept not a formal principle of certain age of accountability, but something similar to that. If nobody's ever smart enough to know anything about the things of God, I think they still go to heaven, but still, let's understand what it's talking about here, though. That baby in the womb already has a sinful nature. And it doesn't lose it when it's born. It has it then. But what's interesting is that David says it was there at conception. By the way, there was an occasion last couple of years where someone was standing before the Supreme Court and referred to the baby in the womb as a baby. And one of the justices said, no, it's not a baby. And made him change his language before they went on with the case. I forget which of the liberals it was. They're not allowed in the Supreme Court to call that a baby. They have to call it whatever they were calling it. So that's exactly what the psalmist was saying. So what the Bible's very clear on then is from the moment you were conceived, you were a sinner. And there's no way to avoid it. If you're in Christ, you are viewed by God as sinless because he took your place and paid for the sin. In a way, part of you has changed. But the other part's just full of sin. Still there. But Christ took our place, and so we're saved. So the baby is innocent in one sense. We look at it that way, but he already has the strike of Eden against him or her. So I think that's kind of interesting to notice too. By the way, another proof of all this, turn with me to Matthew 19:14. This is one of the things that's in all the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 19:14. We're not going to turn to it, but Mark 10:14 and Luke 18:16. Matthew 19:14. Kind of an interesting passage. Kind of reinforces Psalm 51:5. Christ referred to the children. Then little children were brought to him. Matthew 19:13. Were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. There's not a single disciple that stuck up for the kids, by the way. You notice that? Even the first pope didn't. Oh, I'm sorry. It's kind of interesting how much they go off on that. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So he essentially pronounced a blessing on these kids. And there is something to the fact that when a person trusts in Christ, he almost comes like a little baby and admits that he's starting over, that it's a whole new thing. So that's a good analogy. And our Lord used it. Well, I said I'd go on and do a few more things in Romans 7, then I want to get back to Galatians 2. Romans 7 and verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Romans 7, 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, it's almost like the don't touch sign where the person touches it because it said don't touch. The law's a little bit like that. It says don't do this, so people just can't wait to do it. And you know, it's amazing how many times God's name is taken in vain in our culture. And that's right up there, number one, isn't it? Not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. That means the law is not still there. We're talking about the moral law here, by the way. Not the criminal law, not the civil law, not the ceremonies, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, stuff like that. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We now have the Spirit within us. But we're released from the law in one sense because we've died in Christ. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was. It's interesting that Paul picks on the word coveting. It's the one of the Ten Commandments that everyone will probably admit to doing. There are a lot of other things we may have done, but people won't admit to it. But this is something everybody knows. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, that's a part of me that wants to disobey God. And so if you're not saved, that's all of you. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. In fact, frankly, most advertising plays to that part of us. We all want this new, we all want that new, we all want this big thing, that big thing, and all who knows what. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law. But when the commandments came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become very sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. By the way, this is an apostle's testimony of what he found in his own life as a believer, not just as an unbeliever. I do not understand what I do. Now, this is the passage where people can get all messed up with the verbs. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Did you all catch all that? All that doublespeak? He sits here and says, I do not understand what I do. I don't understand why I keep coveting things when I know it's against the rules. For what, by the way, coveting is not something that the law punishes. This is part of the moral code. More and more we're seeing our country to try to hush Christians up, try to slip from the moral code to the criminal code. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. So the things that I want to do that are right, I find I'm not doing. But what I hate, because I know it's wrong, I find myself doing. I know I shouldn't look at somebody else's nice car and wish I had it, see? But I do it anyway. In fact, I might even go and look a new one and see if maybe I should get a few of those, huh? That's kind of what he's talking about. And if I do what I do not want to do, that is, if I do with my sinful part what I don't want to do with my spiritual part, I agree the law is good. Better than I am. It sets rules that I don't keep. You might read Romans 7 again, because the verbs can kind of mess you up. As it is no longer I myself who do it, that is the new me, but it is the sin part of me that's living in me that wants to do all these things. Now what's interesting, and you can finish out this because you know how to go through it now, but in the millennium it says that if a person does certain things with his mind, they'll be dead. So today, we have courts that are trying to judge what you're thinking in your mind, but that's none of their business. But when Christ sits on the throne, he'll know what you're thinking in your mind, and there's no escape. You realize with God on the throne, nobody has to have a jury. They don't have to present evidence. God already knows everything. So you know, we can argue all day over did this happen or did this happen or whatever. But I'll tell you, when God's on the throne, there's no argument. He already knows. That's very important. I think about that with every trial coming up, you know. We'd like to think we got all the bad guys. Well, the only way to get all the bad guys is for some good guys to go to jail. So technically, if you do it right, you're going to have some bad guys that escape. We used to be taught that in civics. I don't think they teach that anymore. That you can't ever have a perfect court system. Of course, they don't realize it. That the only way you can have an adequate court system is when God is in charge. That's one of the things Moses could do. Well, back to Galatians 2. So this thought that Paul has here in Galatians is through a number of Paul's letters. And no doubt, in my mind, Galatians was the first of the letters. Okay, Galatians 2, again, 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, that's what Paul says to Peter, because Peter and Paul both were raised as Jews, knew the law, knew the commandments, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Comes right out and says it. But by faith in Jesus Christ. The observing of the law does not save you. Even the observing of the ceremonial law does not save you. Criminal law gets you in trouble. Civil law gets you to lose money. But the moral law simply stands before God as an evidence that I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, quite frankly. And if it weren't for the work of Christ, that would be where I would be going. So it says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at Philippians 3, he takes a little bit of that other stuff up. All the rest of his letters seem to dwell on this. There are people who feel that you can't keep the ceremonial law. Paul says otherwise. We're going to come right back to Galatians 2. But here we have in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Philippians 3, 2. Watch out for those dogs. That's how Paul referred to Jews who were bringing Judaism back into the Gentile church. And he makes it clear that's what he's talking about here in Philippians 3. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision spiritually, not necessarily physically, that's what he's talking about here, who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in Israel's ceremonies. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Well, Paul, what did you do so good? And by the way, I've heard people say that no one could ever keep the ceremonial law. Paul says, yes, you can. He said, I did it perfectly. That didn't save me, but I did it perfectly. Excuse me. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you want to out-Judaize me, I can show you that I had it all before you ever thought of it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a good tribe, by the way. There were some bad tribes grouped up around Samaria in the northern kingdom. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now let me tell you something. The Muslims today that are proud of their terrorism haven't got one up on Paul. If you believe so strongly that you must put to death people who have a certain belief, and you have the right to do it, you're going to follow through on it and kill them. That's what Paul was doing. That's what the terrorists are doing. They're not violating the Quran. They're obeying the Quran. Everybody understand that? Or the Hadith, at least. The second book of Muhammad. And Paul said, I did all these things. You don't have anything on me. He said, when it comes to my zeal, I was willing to go out and round up the people. A lot of you were just staying home watching television. You weren't doing it. I was. That's what Paul is saying. So when it comes to the ceremonial law, he says, I was right up there. I was right up there with the most zealous people. He said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Total around. By the way, you realize there's not a single Bible verse that ever allows anybody to try to convert with the sword. Some of them had done it, and not a single Bible verse that allows that. So, Paul's saying that ceremonial law, yeah, you can keep it. Nobody ever said you couldn't. You could keep it. But he says now, in his prison epistles, he says, I count that stuff loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on down in Philippians 3 and says, if somebody isn't following me in these matters, they shouldn't be in the church. And maybe worse, they might be lost. We don't say that very often, but we should perhaps remind ourselves that when somebody is willfully disobeying Scripture, that may be an evidence that they're lost and never were saved. I don't know how far we go on that. I'm just making a comment. Because you can't look at everybody and say, well, if you don't agree with me on everything, you're lost. But there's still some of those people that take this opposition thing so far, you wonder. And I can think of some names I would put in there. Okay, back to Galatians 2 then. Galatians 2, verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the moral law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. What a difference. And by the way, this has a great impact on this security of the believer story. Because you see, they're saying they can keep saved by observing the law. Is that what they're saying? They have some sort of a law that they can stay justified by observing the law. That's also lack of faith in Christ. That's a real scary thing when you think about it. It's really scary when somebody says, by my own power, I'm going to keep myself saved. That's just as bad as what was going on here. And I think we should understand that. We may have to tone it down with some conversations, but still it's there. That if you think you're contributing to your salvation by how good you are, by how righteous you are, by how many Bible verses you can quote, or some other measure, and not faith in Christ, you may be lost because you're looking up the wrong tree for where salvation is. That's what he says. A man is not justified by observing the moral law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he gets there. It's faith in Christ. And of course, even that comes from God. But that's what he's getting it from. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one can be justified. Keep the law you think you can. How far do you get? Just the awareness that you broke 3 more commandments today. That's as far as you get. And if breaking commandments costs you your salvation, you have 3 more proofs you're lost. It's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? In fact, it's very interesting how some people have written on this. Because he really wraps the whole logic around Peter. Look at verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. It almost sounds a little bit like doublespeak, so let's read it again. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? No, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. We'll look at that a little bit more, but there are several people who have tried to explain these verses. I think they're very interesting, by the way. One particular Bible study thing on the internet was interesting. They seem to have a fairly Calvinistic statement of belief. I think they're more Reformed than dispensational, but this has nothing to do with that. In commenting on Galatians 2, 17 and 18, it says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. It's often a problem for those who reckon themselves to be good people from an allegedly moral culture to come to Christ. Kind of like what Paul says about being Jewish at that time. Back then, it was the religious elite among the Jews. And so also today, along with the Muslims and many others from cultures that reckon themselves morally superior to others. For such people to be justified in Christ, they have to come to the realization that they are sinners. Period. That's what's hard for some people to say. Well, I'm kind of a good sinner. You ever heard people effectively say something like that? What is a good sinner? And not simply that they are innocent victims of Adam's sin. No, each one has actively been involved in committing sin. Such an admission is too humiliating for many such people. Prior to this, Paul said, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet they're no better off, for the fact is that all do sin to a greater or lesser degree." The fact that Paul is convicting Peter of sin at this time was not to promote further sin. Peter was trying to rebuild what he destroyed, which is to say he was acting hypocritically. That's what he was doing, right? Paul was out to destroy his hypocrisy altogether. Then he said, being justified in Christ may mean that you have to destroy certain ideas. If you do so, don't look back. I like the little comment after that. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, she looked back and had a little problem. Paul writes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So he makes quite a point here of saying that really the law brings me a knowledge of sin. I don't get saved by observing the law, because observing the law, no one gets justified. They just get accounted as sinners at a certain level, but by faith in Christ. And then let's see, we go on in one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live, we'll come back to this in a minute, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let's look at verse 20 there for just a minute. Obviously, you were not literally crucified. You realize that's one way of being put to death that you can't do to yourself? There's no way a person can ever self-crucify. Right? You can blow your brains out, a few other ways of committing suicide, but you can't self-crucify. So when he talks about being crucified with Christ, he means, of course, Christ is crucified and we were viewed as being in Christ at the time. When we were in Christ then, when he was crucified. Now here's where it all gets kind of interesting. When was Christ crucified?
2,000 years ago.
When were you crucified?
Never.
2,000 years ago in Christ. That's what he's saying, isn't he? We were crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It was for me he was on that cross. And so I was crucified then. Now, whether we like it or not, that thought process will make you a Calvinist awful fast. Because it happened then, not yesterday, and not tomorrow. His death was then. And God views us as being a part of that. That's what he says. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been. Not I now am. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's why people say, in a certain sense, Christ had to die. Did he have guilt on him at the time? Not his own, but ours. Our sin was on him at that time. In that sense, why, we died with him back then. Now, we don't realize it in our psyche and so forth, except in this life. But this might tie in with another passage that's kind of interesting. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. this isn't really talking about this subject, but certainly is a part of the issue. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now there's a bunch of characters out there, and that's being nice to them, who say that God didn't know the future. Oh, he may have known a little bit here and there. In fact, when you really get down to it, he must be an amazing statistician, but he certainly is not a sovereign God. They're called the open theists. This contradicts them. Whether we like it or not, you and I, in this dispensation, were chosen in Christ before there was even a created world. That's how far down the tubes God looked when he created the world. Before the world was created, he already had my name somewhere. I didn't even have a name. I didn't have anything. I wasn't even a blob of protoplasm that you could talk about in front of the Supreme Court. And yet, in God's mind, it was there and it was going to happen. Kind of amazing, isn't it? So, and of course, by the way, our hope is in the heavenlies. What does God say about Israel? Matthew 25:34. You know, I got a crazy thought that goes through me ever so often. You know, if you knew everything that was going to happen every day, wouldn't you be bored? I'm serious about that. Somehow, God isn't bored. But that's a serious remark. That if you and I really could say, well, I know exactly what's going to happen this week. 8:05, I'm going to do this. 9 o'clock, I'll be on the freeway. Blah, 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 blah. Go down the whole list. These are the things I want to do. And have it to the very minute. That'd make that day kind of boring, wouldn't it? But for some reason, God isn't, because he's God. I don't understand that. I really don't. I don't even have any idea what it would be like to know everything and learn things like that. But that's what God is, and none of us are. Well, Matthew 25:34 is about some folks that it says something a little different. Ephesians 1:4 says one thing, this says the other. Matthew 25:34. This is the sheep and the goats passage. All the nations are gathered before him. In verse 34 it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, Christ no doubt, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Oh, that's interesting. How come we were chosen first? That's what it says. Because we belong to a part of the universe that wasn't created in Genesis 1. I don't hear more about it than that. Paul was carried up to the third heavens, and he says, I'm not even allowed to tell you what I saw. I don't know whether he signed the top secret stuff or he simply couldn't describe it because it wouldn't have made sense to anybody. That's what I think, really. These people have a home on earth. They have a home on earth. So their place of being chosen was since the world began. It belongs to creation. Our place is before the world began, because it hasn't got to do with the earth, although we're on visiting rights and all that kind of stuff. That's how much God has got it all planned. These people are chosen before creation. These people after creation are in the process. And God has it already there. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. They were chosen since the foundation of the world. And all that is something that God has already put together. And we were already thought about, planned, had our names on the post when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. And that's what Paul is reminding Peter of right here in Galatians 2. It's amazing when you think about it. How can you look at these things and explain the passage if you don't think of God as being in charge? I just don't understand what they're thinking. How do they try to explain this if God just simply knows, well, he sort of has a notion of what might be happening in the future, but if we all gang up on him, he'll lose. I'm serious. That's what these guys say. Read what they say. In fact, I remember having a conversation at the university with a guy that was from a Hindu background. He had 200 million gods. And he was telling me, oh, look, all the gods we have. I said, well, tell me, do you have any god that if the other 199,999,999 ganged up on him, he could still win. Oh, no, he said we don't have anything like that. I said, then you have 200 million angels. You don't have a God. See, the God we worship, if all the angels ganged up on him tomorrow, they'd lose. Period. Over and done. They have no concept of a God like that. No concept at all. It's not in their vocabulary. They have these 200 million spirits, and who knows what that all means, you know? But they have them anyway. And if you look at Greek mythology, most of them are fallen that they think about, because you know what Greek mythology is all about. You can read it just like I can read it. But it's amazing. God has us chosen before the foundation of the world. He had the people in the earthly program chosen since the foundation of the world because he had already had it planned. And he had it planned in a way that you and I can't imagine. You know, we're told that every little particle in the universe is held in place by Christ. Now, you know, they claim, I read this years ago, that the most things we can keep track of at the same time is about four. They found some lawyer 50 years ago that could keep track of four things at a time. Sometimes I have trouble keeping track of one thing. No comment. But four things. Now think of every atom, every electron in the universe. And Christ keeps track of that every split second of the day. Amazing. Well, that's the God we have. So when we were talking about we're being chosen before the foundation of the world, that's another thing that absolutely teaches the security of the believer. Because he already made up his mind 6,000 plus years ago, right? He's going to change it now? Did he make a mistake back then? You see, this is where the open theistic position gets you to. It's really, really the tail end of what happens when you go Arminian. Now, there's another little problem to bring up here in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body... Since I don't have the other translation with me, I want to make sure I get this right. I live by the faith of the Son of God, and that's a more literal translation. The literal translations tend to put it that way. In fact, when you put it that way, the word faith may carry on the notion of faithfulness. So it's I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That puts kind of a twist on it. I think it's probably right. It's his faithfulness. Now let's just read it that way. I have been crucified with Christ. We already went through that. I no longer, as a separate being on the outs with God, live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. I wasn't meaning to make this a big thing about the security of the believer. Let's face it. The faithfulness of God is what keeps us saved. If you're depending on your own works, you're going to be lost. And that's really part of the message that could be given to anybody from this passage. And of course, Paul's going after him because of certain aspects of the law, but it goes through the whole thing. It's his faithfulness toward us, starting with the cross, actually starting with before the foundations of the world, when he decided that I was going to be saved. No reason given. He doesn't have to give reasons. He's above that. But that's what happened. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when you change those just little words there, and one person who makes the point of bringing this out is not that much of a Calvinist, which makes it even more amusing, because the message there is strongly Calvinistic. By the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That makes it personal. This isn't the thought that he's chosen everyone to be in him. He's chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world. And we live by his faithfulness who loved me and gave himself for me. That's marvelous when you think about it. That's absolutely amazing. You see, Christ's death then in this passage is voluntary on his part, but sovereign toward the elect. The price has been paid. How can you go to hell when the price has been paid? Oh, you committed another sin. Well, what does it say about that here? You were on the cross of Calvary, not once or twice or three times. Once. I mean, not twice or three times, but once. Once. That's all it took. The penalty's paid. And you and I were found in Christ. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you can live such a good life that there's no way you could ever lose salvation that God hasn't guaranteed, then Christ wasted the time on the cross. Does that make sense? That's what Paul says. If I do not set aside the grace of God, in fact, he puts a real wrap around it that you can't get through. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died in vain for nothing. It was a wasted thing. So when you really come down to it, it's very difficult to go through these passages without being dispensational and somewhat Calvinistic. I don't see how you avoid it. How you avoid anything, but how you can get anything out of this, but an absolute sovereign Savior who took my place on the cross of Calvary, and that's why he had to die. Because he was taking my sin. And if you're a believer, your sin. And that's the only way anybody can be saved, is by being found in Christ. And if you're found in Christ, then you were chosen in him. Chosen in him on the cross. In the resurrection. Before the world even began. And that's why anybody that tries to make anything else the center of attention in salvation and so forth, they've lost it. And to what extent people who constantly think they're lost are really saved, I don't know. I won't get into that. But it's a scary thought when you think about it. As you're sitting there, you can't just relish in the fact that Christ took my place. And instead, you have to really get down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm lost again. If that's what the Christian life is all about, Paul says you're nuts. Because Christ then died for nothing. And when you say that, if Christ dying for nothing is a consequence of your saying and believing, kind of blasphemy, isn't it? It says that the sovereign of the universe made a big mistake. I don't believe that. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for your word, but we thank you most of all, Lord, the fact that you, on that cross, took the place of everyone here that has trusted in you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted in you, touch that heart that they may come to know you. Whom to know is life eternal. Be with those that couldn't be with us today. Strengthen their hearts also. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.